You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2012 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Duncan Kenzie on the subject 21st Century Discipleship. This class is titled Repentance and Change.
Yesterday we finished off I got about two-thirds of the way through the third class, which was entitled Reconciling Our Beliefs and How We Try to Resolve What We Understand to Be what I call creedal beliefs, teachings that come from our religious education, from our experience of studying the Bible, reading the Bible, versus what our core insight beliefs were. And I want to pick up on that third class. There was quite a bit of material that I didn't cover. There were some beliefs that we mentioned briefly that we didn't cover. So I'm going to try and cover those and dovetail those into today's class as well. And today's class is about repentance and the need for ongoing repentance. So we're going to do part of yesterday and today as we carry on. So just to recap what the purpose of this series is, our first class was identifying what we sort of, it was a bit of a red herring to call it 21st century challenges, because as we saw, they're really no different than first century challenges, or the challenges that human nature has faced throughout the ages. And in the second class, we saw how grace addresses the problem of those challenges and how having a spirit of thankfulness, of an attitude of gratitude, can help us to overcome some of the difficulties that we face in terms of our worship, in terms of our interpersonal communications, our fellowship with one another. And in the third class, we started looking at ways in which we can think about how we can change, and changing from the inside out. So we're picking up with that third class today. This is the slide we ended on yesterday. And now I want to move on to talk about what I call the victim mentality. And first of all, just let me qualify this by saying that I don't mean to denigrate the situation when people are genuine victims of an offense against them. Okay, there are many people who have been victimized in one way or another. I think one of the greatest issues we have to deal with in society today and in our own community that doesn't get given enough consideration and enough sort of recognition as a problem is the problem of sexual abuse. And people who have been sexually abused are victims of abuse. And very often that abuse happens in childhood or early adulthood. It happens to men and women. I know people in our own ecclesia, men and women, who have been sexually abused. So being a victim is a real, or having been victimized is a real, genuine problem. And it's one I think we're just starting to face the realities of the complexities of that issue and to confront it and to start to show some interest in confronting it and dealing with it honestly and with compassion. I think that's a very positive thing. I think we're also blessed in our community with people like Sister Rachel, Sister Dolores, Brother Eric Sternad, other professionals in the business of mental health who we can draw upon as resources to help us in that regard. But what I want us to think about is the problem of sort of the perpetual victim mentality. So victimhood can take minor forms like persistent self-deprecating statements, which often amount for excuses for lack of personal responsibility. So things such as, I don't go to Bible class because I'm really not a student. Or, I don't teach Sunday school because I'm not confident enough. Or, I can't contribute to potlucks because I can't cook. Or, I'm not a good speaker, so I'm uncomfortable being at meeting. Or, I'm in constant pain, so I can't make it out to meeting. And victimhood can lead to depression. It can be a crippling affliction. Victimhood can take more serious forms as well, because there are benefits to being a victim. The reason that people often stay in the victim role is because it's working for them. Somebody once said to me in my early 20s, people only change when the pain of change, or the pain of staying the same, is greater than the pain of change. And that was one of the most profound things that anybody's ever said to me. Because until you get really, really uncomfortable with where you are, you're probably not going to change. So one of our goals this week is to become more uncomfortable with where we are so that we can be motivated to change. So the victim role is powerful. In a lot of ways, the victim role is far more powerful than the perpetrator role. Being a victim invokes a sympathetic response in people. When a victim shares their story of need or complaint, and it's convincing enough, people will be responsive. Some people will feel responsible to care for the victim and come alongside to help them. The victim gets to be the center of attention, at least for a little while, at any rate, until the rescuer becomes tired of the victim. And that, you see that happen often. It may take a couple of years, but at some point in time, somebody says, you know what? There's not much more I can do for you. You're on your own. If you know someone who is in a victim role, you might want to contemplate all the benefits that they may be receiving from being in that role. Because the victim calls for a Christian response from us, doesn't it? If you were a true Christian, you would help me, they might say. Some people are easily driven by guilt into helping others, or a sense of where their compassion perhaps overwhelms their need for having more of a balanced approach to it. But others might be more discerning and consider their responses more carefully. So I see the victim mentality as one of the most destructive beliefs. And again, I think this is something that we can all fall into this trap of being victims. It's not necessarily the result of something traumatic that has happened to you. Okay, but it can be that you imagine that Brother X over there has something against you. He doesn't like something that you believe or something that you do. And you start to think of Brother X as being against you, and you take on the role of a victim. I think what happens with the victim mentality is these are some of the self-taught things that we tell ourselves. So one of them is, I'm not responsible for my behavior because I've been hurt. I'm going to hang on to my hurt because it gives me comfort and significance. This is one that I've actually seen in some people, and maybe I've practiced this myself, I'm not sure, but I've seen it in others. Because I'm a victim, normal rules of human conduct don't apply to me. I can lash out in revenge, or I can express my hurt however I want because I've been victimized in the past. Being a victim means I can have unreasonable expectations from other people. They owe me to be nice to me because of my previous hurts. Being a victim means I never have to risk trusting people, or God for that matter. I've been hurt in the past, and I can't risk being hurt again. Being a victim means I can be angry and bitter and avoid practicing forgiveness. Again, that's, you know, practicing forgiveness is not an easy thing for a lot of us. Anything that involves vulnerability, where we put ourselves in a position of weakness or perceived weakness with respect to somebody else, is difficult for us to do. Being a victim means I'm powerless to bring about change in my life. That's why that first slide said the definition of victimhood is someone to whom life happens. How did Jesus deal with victimhood? Well, I looked at the Gospels and tried to find some examples of what you might consider victimhood and how he dealt with it. I could find at least three ways in which he dealt with it. One was he showed the consequences of being a victim. The other was he healed it. I think that's important to keep in mind. Because through prayer, we can expect answers to our prayer and we can expect Jesus to help us and to heal our problems. He healeth all our diseases, spiritual and physical. And I think that's one of the reasons why we pray, is to help, to ask for strength. As we talked about in the second class, strength and grace from God to bring about change. And then I think finally, he also demonstrates why the alternative is better. And maybe when we look at this story, you might not agree with me on this, and that's fine. I'm open to having some chats about it afterwards if I've got this right or not. But I think this has helped me to understand this particular incident. It's the incident of the woman who comes to Jesus and she asks to be healed, and Jesus says, it's not right for me to go heal you because you're a Gentile. Anyway, we'll get to it in a second. So let's look at how Jesus shows the consequences of being a victim. And you're familiar with this parable. It's the parable of the talents. And I think that the guy who was given the one talent, I don't know why he was given one versus ten, why the other two guys got more than him. Maybe the master already anticipated that he couldn't entrust more to this guy. But when the master came and said, what have you done with that talent? He says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. So the man had given him this talent. He should have known the qualities of the man, that the man was not a hard man. He might have been a good businessman, but he wasn't a hard man. And so his master says, well, you know, why did you do this? You should have at least invested the money with my bankers. I mean, we all know it doesn't make any sense to put the money under your mattress versus putting it in the bank and at least getting 1% on your money. Well, maybe we all know that. Canadian banks are good. But I think you see the point, that this man was paralyzed. He was stuck in this idea that he was a victim of this hard man, even though this hard man had entrusted him with a talent to invest. So I think Jesus identifies the problem. In this case, I think that Jesus simply removes the problem. I've got to go get my Bible. Sorry. No, where is it?
Maybe you took it up there.
Oh, maybe I took it up there. See, I didn't have anybody help me set up, so I had to do all this by myself. So it was a bit of a pain, and I just can't get any... Oh, it's just... I mean, really, I'm being worked to the bones here, and it's getting paid a pittance. So where were we? Mark chapter 5. So I think we mentioned earlier the verse in James where it says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons shudder. And the idea that God is the God of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So the idea of the oneness of God is that we should reflect that in our lives and have a consistency, an authenticity, a genuineness in our lives. We don't live our lives as if we're like the Gadarene demoniac where we have multiple personalities. And I think that's the lesson, or where we're schizophrenic, whatever the problem was that he had. More likely he was, he was schizophrenic probably, than multiple personalities. But he was afflicted with a serious mental illness that disjointed his mind to the point where it was described as him having demons. He was not unified in his thinking. And so when he sees Jesus, and Jesus comes from afar, and he fell down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, he was lucid enough to be able to say, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. So there is that paranoia that is part of the illness of schizophrenia. He thought Jesus, the Savior of the world, the man who had showed so much compassion to the crowds earlier when he had fed the 5,000 and then had gone around specifically to this suspect part of the country to preach to these people who were Gentiles. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. When he went round to that northeast corner of the lake to preach to them, he wasn't there to torment people, but that's how the man saw it, because he had an illness. To be fair, he had an illness. It was sort of the extreme example of victimhood. And so Jesus cures him, and he cures him spectacularly. He does it in such a way that there can be no question, either for the audience around or for the Gadarene demoniac himself, that he was cured. It was one of the greatest sort of visual cues that he had been cured, when he would see that flock of pigs, I don't know, what do you call it? A herd of pigs? Herd of pigs. A herd of pigs fly into the water and drown. Fly into the water? Sorry. Flying pigs. When pigs would fly. Yes. Well, he wasn't quite cured. This is the other example I wanted to look at. This is the one that was most interesting to me, Matthew 15. So this woman comes to Jesus, and again, her daughter has some kind of a mental health issue, whether it's epilepsy or whether it's something worse than that, whether she was a schizophrenic or whatever. The woman comes to him, and verse 22, she was a Canaanite. So early on in his ministry, Jesus hadn't done a lot of preaching to the Gentiles. He talked about it pretty early on. Back in Luke 4, he had talked about the fact that Elijah came to nobody but the woman in, where was it, the Shunammite woman? And that Cain, the guy with the leprosy, was the only guy that was cured out of all of Israel. And he was a Gentile. But anyway, she comes to him and she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. Can you imagine that? That Jesus just kind of ignored her. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. So his disciples were embarrassed by this woman. And they had seen Jesus kind of ignore her. And I'd often pondered this and thought, you know, why does Jesus do this? Why does he ignore the woman? It's kind of like what you were talking about in your class today, Darren, about Joseph playing this charade with his brothers, or charade with his brothers. Right? Why does he do it? And why does Jesus do this? So they say, well, they think, you know, well, she's an embarrassment to us, and she's an embarrassment to Jesus too. So she says, they say, send her away. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he addresses the woman. He doesn't send her away, but he tells her the reality. He says, I've sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. Now, she could have taken the victim mentality here, and she could have said, oh, man, this guy's ruthless. He's a racist. He's just like the rest of them. Here I am, a Canaanite, and he thinks he's great because he's a Jew. And she could have said, I don't care if this guy's a prophet and he can heal people. I've had it. I'm out of here. She could have left. So I think that's why Jesus does this, because he's proving to us and to this woman and to his disciples that it takes persistence. It's like the woman in the parable with the unrighteous judge. And she persists and she persists and she persists until the judge says, okay, I'll give in. And so she says, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So she engages Jesus and she acknowledges that she is a dog in the sense that she is not a Jew. But she's persistent and she doesn't let the victimhood mentality overtake her. And Jesus says, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So I think that's the lesson of this parable, is that Jesus deals with this issue of how we deal with the circumstances that come up in life. And this is one of those examples where this woman is persistent. She doesn't take the attitude that, oh, I'm not worthy and I'm just going to give up. But she persists. And because I think she saw some quality in Jesus beyond just this, what might initially seem to be a hard-nosed answer. She saw some quality there and she trusted him that he could save her. And I think we all know the idea that the word dogs there in the Greek is the word puppies, right? And so it's been stated that Jesus was softening this a little bit by saying throwing it to the puppies. But whether that's the case or not, I think that's an example of where there is a positive alternative to victimhood. Okay, let's move on and look at the next core belief that we mentioned briefly that we didn't get to cover, and that is the one, it's up to me. So how many people in this room feel this way? That if it wasn't for you, the whole ecclesia that you're in or the environment you're in would fall apart? Your house? Okay.
So,
yeah. So the up to me, it's up to me core belief that I think is wrong when it gets to this point when you have a need to exercise control over people. And when I say control, I mean manipulating people. Okay, and there's different ways that we can manipulate people. I don't think it's wrong to influence people. That's our responsibility, is to set an example for each other and to try and influence people in a positive direction. But when we try and control people or manipulate them, and we can manipulate them by bullying behavior, where we're just maybe at a meeting, we stand up and we express ourselves very, very strongly and with anger or with forcefulness, and then what happens after that? There's dead silence. all conversation has been cut off. And anybody else in the room is going, well, I disagree, but I'm too afraid to stand up and say I disagree at this point. Because it's difficult to stand up against a bully. So when we have a need to control people, it might be a spouse controlling the other's behavior. It might be parents controlling our children. I think there's a difference between controlling your children and disciplining them. Depends on what age your children are, obviously. If you've got young children, you have to give them pretty strict guidelines and pretty strict rules. But as your children grow up and they enter pre-adolescence, so they enter adolescence, you've got to start letting them go and becoming their own people. And that's hard. That's hard for a parent to do. But that is essentially our job, is to raise children so that they can become their own people. I believe that a need to control stems from, at least one of the things it stems from, not only this, is denying the power of God to work in our lives. And this gets back to that issue of grace that we talked about earlier in the week, where grace is not only freely given favor, but is also the divine influence in our lives. God working in our lives, God answering our prayers, working on our personalities directly and helping us when we pray to Him, when we read the Bible, when circumstances come up in our lives, when we're engaged with our Heavenly Father. So the whole problem is we essentially are saying, when we're controlling people in manipulative ways, that we don't believe that God is in charge. We don't believe that Christ is the head of the body. We're saying instead, hey, I'm the head of the body. I'm not happy to just be the hands or the feet or the liver or the spleen. I want to be the head. And I think it's driven by fear. I think fear is one of the greatest motivators we have. You know, the stock market is driven by two things, greed and fear. And we are driven very much by fear. And we know the passage, perfect love casteth out fear. And if we understood the perfect love of God, we would not be fearful. We would trust that this is His church. This is His ecclesia that we are all a part of in this room. And that God loves us. And God is taking care of us. And God is building us up. It doesn't mean we abrogate our responsibility. It doesn't mean we cease being a part of the body. It's the exact opposite. But it certainly doesn't mean that we become the head and we start bossing people around. Look at Acts chapter 15. This was one of those examples where people were driven by fear. And the thing that is interesting to me about this is, I'm an English major, so I'm concerned about precision in the use of the English language. And at work, when we're writing technical documentation, I have to keep reminding my staff to write in the active voice, not in the passive voice. So the active voice is, you can click on this here, and it will do something, okay? As opposed to, when clicked, this does. Writing in the active voice, or speaking in the active voice, is a much clearer way of expressing oneself, and it's much easier to be understood when I speak in the active voice. Unfortunately, when one writes in... Thank you. I see what you're getting at. I just used the passive voice. Okay. So, the unfortunate... Now, what is interesting is you will see diplomats use the passive voice all the time. Okay. If you read what diplomats say, because they avoid identifying the subject. Okay, so Clinton won't come out and say, the Russians are providing arms to Syria. You know, but they might say something like, well, arms are getting into Syria through some other means, by some other nation states. You know, that kind of thing. So diplomats and politicians are very good at using the passive voice. Look what the Judaizers do in Acts 4:15. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Okay. What they really meant is, we want you to circumcise them. And they were taking the cowardly way out of addressing the problem. They were being bullies. Okay. They were trying to impose the law of Moses on people, and they were trying to use fear in order to do it. Because they use this loaded word, necessary. It's essential for your salvation. It's a first principle. You have to believe in this without reservation. That kind of language is what they were using. So they were trying to bully Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles into going along with this. And thankfully, they didn't. They stood up to it. And Acts 15 is the great example of how an ecclesia should deal with these kinds of competing interests. The interests of the people who are afraid of things and the people who are not. Let me just go back to that last slide. To this verse right here. Because this is how everybody should treat one another, including those brothers and sisters in an ecclesia who are in a position of strength and leadership. Okay. And when I use those terms, I don't mean somebody who's an AB necessarily. They might be an AB and they might abuse their position as an AB. But any brother or sister who has a strong, dominant personality. And we all know who they are. When we think of ecclesias, we think of certain people. We may even label an ecclesia by the name of the people we think of. Even though that person may not be serving in an official capacity on the board. So the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And then this is the part that I really like about this verse. Because there's uncertainty in this verse. We want certitude in life. We want to know what the light is at the end of the tunnel. We want to know that things are going to be better than they are right now at some point in the very near future, preferably tomorrow, maybe next month or the month after that. But this verse says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And that to me has a lot of impact, because if we let go of the need to control, or if we let go of our expectations of people, if we're willing to acknowledge that everybody is at different stages in their faith, some may be in the baby stages, some may have advanced in their faith and then taken a couple of steps back. But if we're willing to give everybody the benefit of the doubt on this, and to trust one another, and to trust that God is working with us and allow God to work with us, then we can accept uncertainty. We can accept the fact that, well, maybe Brother X hasn't been to meeting for 3 or 4 months, but I'm going to trust that God is working with that person. And when I approach that person to talk to them, and find out what's going on for them, it's not going to be with the attitude that says, why haven't you been at meeting for 3 or 4 months? But it's going to be, I'd like to understand what you're experiencing. I'd like to understand where you're, you know, what's going on for you with your faith, where you're at with your faith, and maybe you'd be willing to share that with me, and I'll share back with you where I'm at with my faith. So there's a different flavor to how we approach those conversations with one another. So it's remarkable to me that Paul wrote this, and again, he wrote this at the end of his life, right? He had gone through 30 years or so of being in the truth and being one of the strongest, most powerful, most forceful advocates for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had set up ecclesias and he had influenced a great number of people. He had dealt with all kinds of problems within the ecclesias and all kinds of heresy and all kinds of division and strife. And he comes to this point in his life where he says, well, you know what, Timothy? Just be kind to people. Treat them gently, and God is working with them, and perhaps, but perhaps not, he'll grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That I think we can go back now to the next class, which is on repentance, and I have 10 minutes to cover that class. Well, let's just look at this slide first, because this sort of wraps up the whole point about wrong core beliefs. Getting back to the same theme that we've been talking about, the power of God's grace. If we accept God's grace and the fact that God is in control, God is working in our lives, that we do things out of a spirit of gratitude and love, not out of a sense of resentment or duty, I think it allows us to love fully. And 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, has this phrase. In the Message, has any of you ever read The Message by Eugene Patterson? He says this, love isn't always me first. And me first is one of the problems of the victim. It's one of the problems of the person who's trying to control people, because he thinks if I don't do this, the truth is going to fall apart. It's about me. So any kind of me-centered thinking that we have is completely contrary to the whole idea of love. The English Standard Version says love does not insist on its own way, which is a nice way of expressing it. The NIV, I think, is much more powerful here and says love is not self-seeking, because the Greek literally is love does not seek self. Okay. And that's even different than self-seeking. You can be self-seeking, but this word seeks not, or this expression seeks not self. The word is, in the Greek, self, myself, my inner being, who I am, my identity. Love does not seek me as a whole person. It seeks you. It seeks God. There's a completely different emphasis. And the power of that verse is talking about that internal change that has to happen that we identified at the beginning of the class. We are changing from the inside out, getting rid of concern about our self-identity and concern about replacing it with concern and genuine love for others. Okay, let's move on to repentance. So repentance is the next phase in our process of change. Once we start to identify within ourselves those core beliefs that we have that are in conflict with true Bible teaching. And as I said, it's not just Bible teaching in terms of first principle creedal teaching, but core Bible teaching, these things we've been talking about, law and grace. Once we identify those things, we then need to change. So repentance is something that happens at our baptism, right? Repent and be baptized, and you will be saved. And we talk about that all the time. Well, repentance is also an ongoing process throughout our lives. And I think that's a perspective that we sometimes lose. You know, we talk about change, but change means turning away from something and getting rid of it. That's the idea behind repentance, and it's not just a one-time thing. Other ideas are reconciliation and restoration. We're not going to have time to go through all these verses, but if you want the slides, they are going to be up on the website, so you can look at them there. And we know that repentance means the turning. We all know this. We know the Greek word is metanoia, and you know it means to turn away. And you know, when Jesus said to Peter, "When you repent and you've turned again, you know, then you'll follow me." But there's an interesting, similar word in the Greek, which is the word regret. And the word regret means a caring afterwards. So it's like looking back at events in the past and experiencing, well, it could be a bunch of emotions that one experiences when one looks back in the past, right? It could be self-pity. It could be guilt. It could be shame. It could be nostalgia for things that have happened in the past. By the way, I'm not against guilt. Guilt is a good thing. Guilt is part of our conscience. We need to feel guilt when we do things wrong. When we genuinely do things wrong. It's what God has given us as the rudder to help us and steer us. And in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we read about people whose consciences were seared. They were cauterized. They were burned to the point that they no longer functioned. And if you don't have a conscience, you can't feel guilt. If you do have a conscience, you're going to feel guilt. The problem with guilt, though, is when it becomes chronic. When all you do is stay in a state of guilt and you don't do anything about it. And you keep revisiting that guilt and it becomes unhealthy. Or you attribute guilt to yourself for something that you are not responsible for. So it's important to experience guilt, but it's then important to experience forgiveness. And forgiveness, of course, requires confession. So you experience the guilt and you confess. That's a moving forward process, as opposed to regret, which is a backwards looking process. You know, I have a good friend in my ecclesia, Keith Herbert, and we go fishing together a lot. And he talks about his brother in England. He's from England like I am. We're about the same age, same sort of background. Grew up on council estates in London, in southern England. His brother lives in London, and his brother is absolutely miserable. And his brother is miserable because he made a decision 30 years ago not to move to Australia. And he's always wanted to live in Australia. And he's never done anything about it. And he lives in constant regret of that decision. His brother's unhealthy, unhappy, and doesn't know what to do with himself in his retirement years. Now, we can do that. We can live in a constant state of regret, a backwards-looking approach to life. Or we can have a forward-looking approach to life. Let's look at the distinction between regret and repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the two words are used. So in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul explains this principle to us. He says, he's talking about the fact that he wrote them a letter and it made them upset, because he said some things in it that they didn't like. I think that's generally regarded as the second letter to the Corinthians, and this is in fact the third letter. Okay. So he says, verse 8, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter..." Let's go to the next screen, because I think I have it in a... Yeah, let's look at the NIV. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You see the beautiful contrast that Paul makes between a looking forward approach to when you've made a mistake. In this case, Paul had rebuked them for something that they had done, and they felt bad about it. Their consciences were pricked, and they probably felt, well, if they felt bad, they likely felt guilty. Guilt and bad feelings generally go hand in hand, right? You don't feel guilt and feel happy about it. So that was a godly sorrow because it produced repentance. It produced change. It produced change that leads to salvation. So that's the kind of change we're trying to bring about in our lives. We're trying to bring about the state where we recognize when we fail, but we don't stay there. We move forward to salvation, knowing that God is all-powerful and is capable of forgiving us for absolutely anything, even the worst possible sin we might commit, like putting to death the Son of God, which is what Judas did. Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5. And in the King James Version, this says, what does it say in the King James Version, Darren? Matthew 27, verse 3 to 5. I'm waking him up. Sure.
Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, brought him into the priest and served him.
Right. So he repented of himself. The word is not repent in the Greek. It's the word regret, the same word that Paul used in the 2 Corinthians 7 passage. The kind of regret that is the result of worldly grief. The kind of experience and feeling that says, I am stuck in the past and there's nothing I can do about my future. And that's where Judas was. In this text it says he was seized with remorse. Now, we look at remorse and we think, oh, remorse means, you know, I feel bad about it to the point where I want to do something about it. But in fact, that's not what he wanted to do. He didn't want to do anything about it. Positive. He was not remorseful in the way that he was going to repent and move forward. He was filled with regret. It's like he was stuck back like this. Friend of mine, his brother, dwelling on a decision that he'd made and a behavior, some action that he had taken, and he was stuck there. And so he says the only choice he had was to say, I betrayed innocent blood. And he was trying to rely on the largesse of the chief priests and the elders to provide him with some sort of relief from his guilt by giving them the money back. What did he think they were going to do? What did he really think they were going to say to him? That's okay. You did the right thing. You did the Lord's work by betraying Jesus. He was an imposter. Maybe that's what he thought. Maybe he was looking for their recognition instead of relying on the mercy and the grace of God that knows no bounds, that could forgive what was the greatest sin in the history of mankind. To my way of thinking, that's why Jesus calls him the son of perdition, the son of destruction. He is about to destroy the Son of God. Not that he didn't have a choice. He had a choice. Jesus chose him to be one of his disciples. Judas could have chosen a different route, but he didn't. And so they say to him, what is that to us? They replied, that's your problem. It's your responsibility. But it wasn't his responsibility. It was God's responsibility to lift the burden of sin from him and free him from this terrible thing that he had done. And what a great demonstration of God's grace and mercy it would have been if Judas had repented, truly repented, moved forward in a positive direction, and had changed for the good. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if in Acts chapter 2 they didn't have to choose Barnabas because Judas had been there as a testimony to God's mercy and to Christ, the power of the cross and the power of Christ's sacrifice to forgive. But it wasn't to be that way. And so he throws the money into the table and he went away and he hanged himself. Judas had the ultimate victim mentality. He didn't believe enough in the power of God. He didn't believe that God was truly omnipotent. He thought the power of his action and his sin exceeded the power of God to save. Brothers and sisters, let's not fall into that trap ourselves, into the trap of victimhood, or the trap of thinking we can do it all ourselves and making ourselves the head instead of Christ. God has the power to save you. God is working in this ecclesia. God is concerned about us and loves us and is nurturing us and sheltering us from harm. All we need to do is rely on his grace and his mercy and to practice handing things over into his care.